personal and close to my family. I have a sister who was raped. And I understand that the damaging effect to all parties. And the goal is not to be trite at all. And also with that, I also want to say this. No matter what you've done and where you've been, there is no God that is greater than our God. Full redemption, grace, and pardon, and renewal, and a new future is there. So don't get bogged down in the weight of this while we look at the sobering reality of the truth of the temptation. So as we move forward in that, we see the second whisper of sorts that really is entangled in the first, but this is what Aphrodite is saying. This is what she's selling. Aphrodite tells her followers that sex is an end instead of a means, that sex is ultimate, that sex is to be idolized. So instead of appreciating a good gift from God, the gift of beauty and the gift of sex, that we make idols of the beautiful and give glory and praise to sex icons, and the worship of God, the worship of the God of sex inevitably pulls us from the one true God. You see the connection there? Now, this is on display throughout Scripture as well, but sticking with the theme of David, this happened with his son Solomon. Most of you know the story of Solomon. Started his reign off well. But by the end, in 1 Kings 11, 3 through 4, we find this reality that he, Solomon, had accumulated 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And Ecclesiastes tells us that he went on a hell-bound search to find that satisfaction through pleasing the senses, right? So he gave in and went all out. I mean, 700 wives, 300 concubines, the prettiest gals in the entire world. I mean, if anybody ever went all out with this, he did. And look what it says here that happened. And in fact, they turned his heart from the Lord. It's not just a transaction. There's something internal, spiritual that's happening as the God invites us to move away from the one true God. It says this, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God. Okay, a few modern day realities. And these stats are mostly pulled from the XXX church. There's estimated in the world to be somewhere between, let's just say, 6 and 8 billion people. You know, that's a small range, right? 2 billion people, give or take. But XXX Church says that 2.5 billion emails are exchanged every day that contain pornographic material. Now, when you think about that in light of how many people, obviously there's multiple people sending multiple emails, there's a bunch of that stuff. But when you think about, first of all, 2.5 billion pornographic emails sent every day, and then 6 to 8 billion people? That's pretty crazy. Of those surveyed, 74% of males surveyed said they would cheat on their spouse if they knew they wouldn't get caught. Now, some of the ladies in here say, man, we knew that boys are dirty dogs. But here's the reality. The ladies weren't too far behind. 68% of females surveyed. Now, I don't know who they were asking. I didn't do the survey, right? But 68% of the females surveyed said they would cheat on their spouse if they knew they wouldn't get caught. Seeking that satisfaction outside of God's ordained place. So we've heard the mess, right? So let's turn our eyes into God's plan, his purpose. Let's recalibrate, as Pastor said, to his grace. So what is, from God's vantage point, the biblical vantage point, the purpose of beauty in the first place? Created beauty amplifies the creator of beauty. Everything God does is good, is by design, has intent. The intent is to draw the attention of the beholder in a way that engenders awe and elicits praise of the artist. Now, hang with me here. I want to make this connect. This is so important. I want you to think about a fine piece of art, or maybe you're into sculpture, or something that you find beautiful, a composed song. What do we intuitively ask when gazing upon, let's say, a painting? Do we look at the painting and say, man, that painting did a good job making itself? No, we say, who painted that? Some of you are so in touch with art that you could actually look at a painting and tell which artist is behind that. because the painting speaks to the capacity of the one doing the art, right? And so you sign on the bottom, Thomas Kincaid, right? And that's the way God made it. The beauty actually, when we run that through, the beauty actually points to the wonder of the one behind it. And that's why he says, look at the stars, look at the mountains, look at the fields, and be filled with the awe and the wonder and the power and the majesty of the one behind it. Created beauty amplifies the creator of beauty, not the object, the one behind it. See, the gift of sex that God has given to humanity is a wonderful thing when exercised in God's plan. Married people are enjoying the beauty of one another and enhancing shared intimacy in a way that enjoys the gift and honors the giver. It's a worship service when done right. So in the face of those realities and trying to recalibrate to God's purpose, I want to offer briefly from Scripture a twofold response. So, okay, I see that. I see the temptation. So give me some handles. How do I move forward in the Spirit of God to practically stand in this regard? The first thing I want to offer you from Scripture, although we'll be just looking at one text, is flee. Especially for men, I know how to relate to men because I'm a man. I can't speak as much, obviously, to women except for by the word of God. But there are certain things that you move away from, you run from, you change the channel. And I'm not saying it's easy as temptation comes in, but you close the page. You change jobs if you have to. You get out of that flirtatious relationship. You don't try to reason with it in the moment. And this is where Joseph was so wise, is Potiphar's wife, who no doubt Potiphar's wife must have been gorgeous, he fled. He left his clothes. I'm not going to play with this, mess with it, reason with it. We flee. The Bible tells us, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said to the church of Corinth, which remember, Corinth, the church at Corinth was dealing with this in spades, right? And what did he say? Don't mess with it, hang out with it, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. And once we gain some distance and the clear-headedness can return, then we take every thought into captivity, right? What? No, this is not right. This is not right before God. Take that thought into captivity, and we counter by focusing on the beauty of its creator. Now, obviously, David and his family got this wrong a number of times throughout their family. But this was something towards the end of his life that he owned and he wrote about in the Psalms. And I want to just point this out specifically in Psalm 27:4. Look at this picture. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Look at that. To behold the beauty of the Lord. And listen to those words, and to meditate in his temple. To take my mind, take captive those thoughts by the Spirit of God. I will not run. I will not allow him to just take my mind into the gutter. There is a God who is bigger than that God. I don't have to succumb to that temptation by his power. And Lord, I'm going to fix my eyes on you. Behold your beauty and let you be the thing that draws me into you." Okay, so much more could be said here. I told Pastor, as he was asking me to share this view, I said, "Honestly, Pastor, this is really a series." He said, "Son, we don't have that luxury, so economy of words. So we're going to move right along here." So as we look and we navigate these different gods, as we explore the Scriptures more, we find David, like us, had to battle the God of sex, but also the God Kratos, more commonly known as the God of power. Now, diving right into to the temptation strategy here, again, a twisted, a thwarted view of the whole purpose of power in the first place. The temptation strategy said simply that we are to leverage power over people and feed our ego, to use the terminology that Christ used with his disciples in Mark, to lord it over them. And that's the temptation. That is the draw that's deep in it. I should rise up the ladder, gain more authority so that I can tell people what to do, so that I can get my way, that I can be in control, that people may wash my feet, obviously hypothetically. But that's the lie. That's the temptation underneath. And if we just think culturally how pervasive that is now, today, well, you don't have to look far. I was reading a Times article recently, and I was reading a little bit on the ongoing Brazilian corruption scandal. They've dubbed it Operation Car Wash. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. But last I read, to date, 84 politicians, so people that are actually in power, right, have been put into power as what? Public servants, right? 84 public servants, including the president, have been indicted on corruption charges. The construction company that's been paying these bribes for contracts has already agreed to a payout for damages of $3.6 billion. And now they're finding that this corruption ring, if you will, has not only been in Brazil, but is all the way into Peru, Panama, and many other Latin countries. Winston Churchill said it right when he said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. C.S. Lewis has some great words in this particular area. And so it's important for one who is in a position leadership or is in a position of leadership or aspires to leadership or is moving up, I think it's very important for us to ask ourselves, why do we want that authority? What's really underneath there? Because the leader worshiping power is tempted to use power to control people and accentuate their worth. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to flip now. So you may say, well, I don't have the gift of leadership and I don't have leadership aspirations. So like, how is this even applicable to me? Well, there's a lie for the follower as well. The follower worshiping power is tempted to make gods of and bank his or her hope in the rulers. Both are giving in to the god of power. Our current administration is not the hope of our nation, the hope of our lives. And neither was the previous, or the previous, or the previous, or the previous, or the previous. And now you know I'm not doing a blue-red thing here. There is no human government, there is no person that should have the full force of our hope put in them. It belongs to one and one alone, the God who is sovereign and supreme over all things. We place our faith in the limited power of mortal men instead of fixing our trust in the eternal lordship of our God and King. Okay, so to the purpose. We get the strategy, right? We see the angle. Now, from God's vantage point, from the biblical vantage point, so why do we even have power there in the first place? I truly believe that this is a good working definition is you just take the whole of Scripture. Power is influence granted for the service of others, for the service of others, and advancement of God's mission. So we're gonna take a look at David and how he modeled this. But before we do, I think it's important just to set the stage real quick with David, the realm, the scope of his authority. So many of us know that he was the king of Israel, right? The second king. He came after King Saul, but he was a unifier of the nation of Israel, and he led so valiantly that he was not simply the leader, the ultimate leader from the standpoint of they didn't have a Congress or democracy, right? They had a kingship, right? He was the authority over a sovereign nation, but had extended influence over the entire known world of the day. I mean, he'd whooped up on the Philistines, right? They were afraid of him. We see this whole picture over the Assyrians. This guy was the man in his day. Like when he said, do, you better do, right? I mean, no living person in our day today has experienced the power that this man had. But not only did he have that type of influence in his day, he's actually considered one of the most renowned leaders in world history. Not just Jewish history, in world history. The Wikipedia said of David that in the Middle Ages, David was made a member of what's called the Nine Worthies. That'd be a cool group to be in, right? I'm a Nine Worthy. What are you? A group of heroes encapsulating all the ideal qualities of chivalry. His life was thus proposed as a valuable subject for study by those aspiring to chivalristic status. So in common English, which makes sense to me, the dude was the man, right? He had it going on, and when he said something, people had to get it done. So how did this exalted leader not succumb to the God of power? Because the temptation must have been strong, right? With that type of sway? Well, we find it in Scripture, but definitely in the life of David. In his first response, a twofold response, but his first defense, if you will, was his posture, his approach to leadership, and it was all about service. He understood that his position was afforded to him not for himself, but in order to impart justice to those that were underneath him. The Bible says it this way in 2 Samuel when it's talking sweepingly about his reign. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Of all the things that could have been said right there in this punchline about David, what does it say? David reigned over all Israel. He what? Guaranteed justice for all his people. He sought to create an equitable playing field. He sought to make sure that the marginalized and disenfranchised were not left out. He sought to make sure that there was justice and equity, and he felt that was his responsibility. To serve his constituents valiantly is literally the mantra for David, a posture of service instead of lording over. Second, we see and David, how he viewed his platform. So listen to this. This is so important. He saw his position as a platform not to accentuate his own worth, though people tried to do that with him all the time. He saw his position as a means to magnify God. So this is the counter, right? Pursue the good of man and the glory of God. He was entirely sold out to this, that it's all about God, and it's all for the good of man. It's for the good of man in a way that makes much of God. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm a leader. And I won't be swayed from that. And in this, by God's grace, he rarely ever deviated. And in a few places, you see this very, very clearly. A couple that I'll show to you. One is in 1 Chronicles 29. And it's so interesting because remember who's talking now? The nine worthy guy, right? The big dog. And here's what he says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 13. O Lord, and he's actually saying this before an audience, by the way. This isn't just a private prayer. He says, O Lord, you are great. Now, think about that with me for a moment. This is the guy that the same people he's talking over now were coming to him and saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Like, you're better than the last king. And you see this man saying, anything good in me comes from the one who is great over me. And it was over and over on his tongue. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. He wrote the Psalms. Praise, most of the Psalms. Praise him who was magnifying God. He got this. It's so good for us. A passage that I've, last service, there was some folks that are in my small group that were here. And I knew I had to be super honest because they were here. I told them about a year ago that I was trying to memorize Psalms 145. And so I'm only five verses in. So, but one of the things that's super powerful there is verse 1, and it really speaks to this now. Remember, this guy's the king. He is over. And look what he says. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. He's the king, but he recognizes there's one over him. So, moving along, as we explore David more, we find that he, like us, yes, had to battle the god of sex, yes, the god of power, and lastly, the god Plutus, common day, modernly known as the god of, you guessed it, money. The god of money. Now, the temptation strategy here is obviously multifaceted, but I want to point out just a few things. As you fill out your blanks, the bedrock of the temptation is this, that we would find security in and think we own wealth. Think on that for a moment. Find security in and think we own wealth. So I'm going to look at the threefold lie tucked into this God's attempt. One, security. Instead of anchoring our hopes in the one who is of infinite worth, retained wealth will protect me. It's the lie. Good financial prudence, financial planning, yes, but oh man, isn't it tempted to go the other way? My security is in wealth. Peter Kreft says, well, in this particular space, which you see on the screen, money falsely promises to be a security blanket against change. It apes divine self-sufficiency. The second subtlety lies ownership. Instead of considering ourselves accountable managers of God's money, we buy the lie that it's ours to do with as we wish. I made it. I worked for it. It's mine. Who's anybody, even God, to tell me what to do with my money? See, God says, be a funnel through which I will fund my kingdom. Greed says, build a dam. After all, it's all yours. The third lie is satisfaction. Instead of finding joy in God, we exchange the blesser for the blessing, right? Keep it coming. And in time, we honestly don't really care who we're talking to as long as it's still coming. Because at the end of the day, it's the riches, it's the wealth, it's that which we're trying to find satisfaction in. Peter Kreft says, well, in this particular space, which you see on the screen, it is natural of man to desire external things as means, but mammon, the god of money, makes them into ends, into gods. And when a creature is made into a god, it becomes a devil. I encourage for further study on this subject to listen to a message specific to mammon that John Tyson delivers, and I know your pastor has great stuff here as well. The twist with money is that a tool to accomplish great good is now turned into an idol that people tend to prioritize to the point of worship. So what is the purpose of wealth from God's perspective? We have it up on the screen for us. The purpose. It's a gift to be stewarded for the advancement of God's kingdom, for our good, for his glory. We're a funnel, not a dam. So in light of the temptation, what do we learn from the Bible on how to respond? The defense in the battle plan, give. Back to David. David, very wealthy guy. David had done well as a king, but in order to set up and defend the nation of Israel, he had fought in many battles. He wanted to build the temple, and God told him towards the end of life, David, you have too much blood on your hands. What I want you to do is I want to spend you to spend your energy setting up your son for success, and Solomon's going to build the temple. So Chronicles tells us how David organized the plans, organized the people, and then raised the capital so his son could build the temple, right? So that's the context. So as those things are coming together, David actually has a fundraising service, literally, pulls the people together, and he says, okay, everybody, we're going to raise some funds for the temple. And I'm going to start with a lead contribution. And the Bible tells us, and you can look it up later because we don't have time, but the Bible tells us what that donation was exactly in 1 Chronicles 29, 3 and 5b. Look at that later. You just have to take my word for it now. But the modern day equivalent of what was laid in the plate after he contributed and then said, come on guys, give. You know what the modern day equivalent of the value of that contribution was? $56 billion. So the guy was loaded, right? And he dumped that load specifically for the building of the temple of God. Now, this is what's amazing, right? This whole releasing. You know what he says after he does that? We're going to look at it, and it gets right to our counter. David believed he was a steward, and so he functioned as a steward of wealth that he felt he was managing for God. So here's what David says after literally dropping 50 billion bones in the plate, or pardon me, dollars. Maybe if you trade in chickens, like whatever it is, right? Stock. I mean, the guy unloaded. In his case, it was actually precious metals, wood, gold, and silver, right? But he unloaded this in the plate. And here is what he says. Look, it's unbelievable. After all, why is this easy for me to do? Why can I depart and be a funnel? Because you, O God, are the source of wealth and honor. And you rule over all. It's not mine. I'm not the chief generator here. I'm a funnel. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yes, you sacrificed a dozen for me, but it's for me to use for your glory. He goes on to say, and this is powerful. He says, but who am I and who are my people? Well, and when I was reading that, I was like, you're the guy that just wrote a check for $50 billion. That's who you are. That's like pretty big stuff, right? But he says, who am I and who are my people to be in this position to be able to contribute? What a posture. Man, he really got it in this particular regard. Okay, as we move to land the plane, we're coming into the approach very rapidly. And as we land the plane here, I want to wrap it up with a quick recap and then share some really good news. The reality is that every day you and I are in a battle. And we're caught in a war of the gods, if you will. And we are enticed by Aphrodite, Kratos, and Plutus. We're told sex will satisfy, it's ultimate. That beauty should draw attention to human greatness, right? We're told that. We're told our position and influence is about our power and should secure the fame of our legacy. We are told that our security is found in our savings and our wealth is intended to accentuate our worth. And we cannot in our strength, even with those great biblical helps, we cannot in our strength overcome the lure of those gods. But here's the great news, the good news, the great news. Our Lord and Savior, our warrior King, Jesus Christ at Calvary, fought the fight and won the victory on our behalf. He doesn't give us some platitudes and some handles and say, good luck with that. He says, by the power of my Spirit, I, the one who spun it all into existence, who created all things, who understands it all, knows it all, lives in you, dwells in you, and by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of God's word, the power of my Spirit in you, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how bad you've failed, get back up on your feet, and in my power, a new day is coming. The victory is won, and I will. The same gospel that has saved you is sanctifying you, and the battle is won in him. I'm going to conclude with this scripture in the final line, and it's a powerful one, and Pastor said it's one you hear a lot around here. Listen to what he says. This is really good news, right? Because I can't handle Aphrodite on my own, but this is really, really good news. He says, and now all glory to him who alone is God, who saves us. He won the battle. Who saves us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, splendor and majesty, all power and authority are his from the beginning. His they are, and his they evermore shall be. And he is able to keep you from slipping and falling away, and to bring you sinless and perfect into his glorious presence with mighty shouts of everlasting joy. Amen. There is a war, but ladies and gentlemen, God is combating false gods in our lives that deprive us of joy, distract us from mission, and rob him of glory. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Father, we come before you. And we magnify your holy name. Father, we say that you are great and greatly to be praised. Father, we confess, we admit that we have and we do, Father, we sin against you, God. But Father, we come to you boldly, knowing that you hear us. Father, that you paid the price for our sin. That you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and that in you, we don't have to be slayed at the altars of modern day gods. You, O God, are great and greatly to be praised, and we ask for your power. Let us, Father, make much of you. Allow us, as David Brainerd said, to make an impact in our world that is utterly disproportionate to who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.